We're in the book of Titus, chapter 2. In this chapter, we find sound doctrine that the Apostle Paul gives to Titus to teach in the local churches there in Crete. So this is sound doctrine that's certainly applicable to us as a local assembly of believers as well. Verse 2, we saw the instructions that he gave to older men. Verses 3 and 4, the instructions to older women in the congregation, the important role that they have in a local church. Last week, we looked at the instructions to younger women. That, in one sense, is to come through the older women as they teach and admonish and instill a sound mind and sound thinking in these younger women as they train them, so that they will not be moved away from the truth of the Word of God, so that they will grow in their knowledge of the Lord, so that they will maintain a heavenly and eternal perspective in life and be able to make wise and sensible decisions. We need that sound mind and sound thinking to live as the Lord would have us to do. The focus for younger women, as we saw last week, was on the responsibility that they have in regard to their home and their families. They're to love their husbands. They're to love their children. They are described as being homemakers, which is not, you know, maids, but it means those who are guardians of the home, those who are keepers of the home. And so that's their prime responsibility, that they're to be submissive and supportive of their husbands as the spiritual head of their family and will work together as one to lead their family in serving the Lord. Additional qualities they're to have, they're to be discreet. That's, again, the idea of sound mindedness. They're to be chaste in their conduct and behavior, pure, undefiled, and they're to be good. Good in character and goodness that leads to a benefit to others, kind in their dealings with others. Why are these traits so important? Look with me there at verse 5. The last statement in verse 5 says this, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. The way we live every day as a believer, and this is particularly given to young women, but every one of us, no matter your age or your responsibilities that involves to us, our lives reflect upon the Word of God, which we proclaim. Our lives reflect upon the one whose name we have taken, the Lord Jesus Christ, as Christians, as believers in Christ. So we want our lives not to be conducted in such a way that people could speak against the Lord. They may speak against us, but in particular, we're worried about them speaking against the Lord, speaking against His Word, speaking against our Savior. We want to instead do what's fitting, what's suitable, what's proper to those who are Christians, to those who are believers in the Lord Jesus. We want to adorn the doctrine of God. We'll see that expression this morning as we continue this. This morning we're going to turn to sound doctrine, sound teaching to younger men in the congregation. Verse 6 deals particularly with younger men. Verses 7 and 8 deal with younger men as well, but it comes in the form of instructions to Titus. Titus was a young man. Titus was also serving as a pastor of those churches. So it's instructions to Titus in particular as a young man and as a pastor. So this will things that will apply to the younger men as well. So we'll look at that. Let's look at verse 6. Starts out with this word, likewise. Likewise exhort the young men to be sober-minded. In all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. In doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility. Sound speech that cannot be condemned. That one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Likewise, as he starts that, means in the same manner, in the same way that he gave instructions to the other age groups, the older and older men and women and the younger women, in the same way he gives instructions to the younger men. And he says to Titus, he says, you exhort the young men. You come alongside and be supportive. It's not the tone of criticism. It's not the tone of coming in and, taking them to task because they're not doing what they're supposed to do. He says, come alongside them and encourage them and exhort them and admonish them to. He says, first thing is to be sober-minded. Very same idea we've seen with every age group in here. They are to be sober-minded. I don't want to go over this too much, but I wanted to give you a couple of different ideas that I got from other commentaries. Brother R.B. Shiflett in his commentary on this section said this. He says, sober-mindedness, or sound in mind, is that prudence or that quality of mind that keeps life safe, spiritually. It keeps life safe. He says, it's one who has this trait of being sober-minded has the security that comes from having all things under control. Wouldn't you like to have all things under control in your life? Yeah, that's the idea. That's what he tells us. We're to have sober minds, to have all things under control. It includes thinking and acting discreetly, and it involves the use of moderation and sound judgment. That's what it means to be sober or sound-minded. He goes on and he makes some additional comments. He talks about the fact that youth is a time of stronger passions. You know, as we get older, our passion sometimes kind of goes down a little bit. So he says that it's a time of stronger passions and more severe temptations when you're younger. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22, Paul told Timothy, he says, flee youthful lusts. You know, because youthful lust is something that's particularly dangerous for young people, but can for older as well. But they're young men and women and are often overconfident about things in life. A confidence not based on experience. They're confident, but they really don't have the experience to have that kind of confidence. Sometimes you see younger people, and this is not all younger people, but sometimes you see younger people that think that they know all the answers. They know what they're doing. They don't need guidance. They don't need direction in their life. You know, so it really starts when they're teenagers, pretty much. That are sometimes even 11 and 12. But they also sometimes are more careless than those who are more mature. So they're more susceptible to temptation. And so that's why the sober-mindedness or the sound-mindedness is so important. So he's urging the young men to have self-restraint or prudence. Particularly, this is appropriate for those who are younger. It's appropriate for everyone. We all need to do that. Flee youthful lust is something that all of us need to do. C.R. Stam stressed the importance of young believers pursuing a life of discipline, service for Christ. If we can keep our focus, even as young people, on what our life is all about. Christian life is all about Christ. Paul said himself, to me, to live is Christ. If we would discipline ourselves to serve Him and to do His will in everything, it would help us to make the right kind of decisions in life. Then we move to verse 7 and 8, and again, this is directed particularly to Titus. In all things, he says, showing yourself, Titus, to be a pattern of good works. In all things means, I think, in all areas of life, to start with. In all things is like in your church life, in your home life, at your workplace, at school, wherever you are, in every aspect and area of your life, do this. And in all ways is the other idea of the thing. In all things means in the way you think about things, your thoughts, what you meditate on, your words that you speak, your deeds, your behavior, your demeanor, the way you carry yourself, your attitude, all of those things. In all these, he says, Titus, you are to show yourself to be a pattern of good works. I think that's an important thing for all believers, but in particular for Titus, serving in the role that he did as the pastor of those churches. He was put in a role of superintending all of those churches in Crete and helping them to establish leaders in those local churches and give guidance and direction for what they were to do after he left. So this is important for him. He says, you are to show yourself to be a pattern of good works. To show yourself literally means to hold yourself near them. Be right there with them. Be right there beside them. Be present with them. But it also carries the idea of demonstrating or exhibiting in your own life, demonstrating and showing in your own life that you are a pattern of good works. The word pattern is the Greek word tupos. Okay, it's where we get our word type. A type, an example, a pattern, a model. It's used in several different ways in Scripture. Things, for instance, in Acts chapter 7, verse 44, Stephen talks about Moses made the tabernacle after the pattern he had been given by God. So he's given a pattern. Here's what the tabernacle should look like. Here's how it should be designed. Here's how you should build it. So he built everything just according to that pattern. See, what he's telling Titus is your life should be a pattern, an example of good works that other people can follow and build on. They should look at your life and say, that's what I need to be doing in my life. Those are the types of good works. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6 says, what happened to Israel in the wilderness served as examples to believers of what not to do. Now, we don't want to be that kind of pattern. Okay, we don't want to be a pattern of don't do this. You know, certainly Titus shouldn't have been that. Any pastor, any leader in a local church shouldn't be that. But any of us as Christians should not be that as well. The Thessalonian saints, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7, they were said to be an example to other believers, to other churches of what faithful service should be and what a faithful church should be. Look with me in 1 Timothy chapter 4. It's impossible to know of the ages of the people in Scripture because it's not given. We just have to go and look for clues. But I believe that Timothy and Titus were probably both young men. Now, young meaning how old, I don't know exactly, but Paul looked at them certainly as younger men. And so as he writes to Timothy here in this passage, he tells Timothy that he's to be an example. Look at verse 12. He says, "Let no one despise your youth." Now he says that right after he says the things he does in verse 11. He says, "These things command and teach." You see, Timothy is serving as a pastor at the church at Ephesus. And so he says, "There are things that you are to command and teach this church." And he says, "And, you know, expect them to listen to you because of the authority." Timothy, I believe, was an apostle of Jesus Christ. I think he had that authority from the Lord himself. So Paul reminds him, you know, says, "I know you're young," but says, "Don't let anyone despise your youth. But you," he says, "you be an example to the believer." Well, in what ways? In word. The things you speak, the things you say, the way you say them. In your words, you be an example. In your conduct, the way you behave, the things that you do on a daily basis, the way you walk, he says, be an example. In love, and showing forth love to others. Love to the Lord, love to others. Be an example to others. In spirit, in your spirit should be, you know, Christ-centered. You should have a Christ-centered spirit in life, and it should show your spiritual growth and maturity. In your faith, and how much you trust God. I trust God no matter what happens. Trust God in every situation. No matter what the situation looks like, how dangerous it might be, how discouraging it might be, we can trust God. He'll bring us through whatever. And be faithful. That word faith can also be translated faithful. So it's in your faithfulness in serving the Lord. And in impurity. We're going to talk a lot about purity in our 11 o'clock service this morning. The importance of holiness. Living a pure life that's undefiled and unblemished by the world and by sin. It says, you be an example. That's what he's telling Titus back here in Titus chapter 2. Be an example, he says, or a pattern of good works. Good works. Good works is one of the key ideas in this book of Titus. Now, Titus makes it real clear. Look Titus chapter 3 for just a second. He makes it very clear that we're not talking about good works in order to be saved. Okay? That's a common belief. You go to a lot of churches today and probably be told that you need to do good works in order to be saved, in order to have a relationship with God, in order to, you know, go to heaven one day. You're going to have to live a life of good works, do the best you can. That idea is foreign to the Scriptures, okay? And we see it right here in Titus. He makes it very clear. Look at verse 5. He says, verse 4? "When the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared," he says, "not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us." The kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man is the means by which He saved us, according to His mercy and by His love. The washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Spirit, it's not our work. It's the work of God. It's Christ's work on the cross as the basis, and that's the message we believe in. And it's the Holy Spirit's work in actually regenerating us and making us new creations, giving us new life in Christ and renewing us. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. So it's not by works of righteousness. No one is saved by good works. Romans makes that very clear in numerous places, especially chapter 3. The book of Galatians says it over and over throughout that whole book. It's not by works. There, you know, no one is justified by the works of the flesh or the works of the law. It simply doesn't happen. Not in God's sight. But for a proper balance in our lives, we have to understand that good works is something that's very important to us in our Christian life. And sometimes those who are grace believers stress so much the aspect of there not being good works for salvation that they ignore the fact that there are good works that we are called to do. Take Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 we're familiar with. "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God." What's the next part? "Not of works, lest any man should boast." But keep reading and thinking. It says, "For we are His workmanship." That's why it's not any work on our part. "Created in Christ Jesus for," or "unto, good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Now, that's all from God. There are good works that we as believers in Christ, as those who've been saved by God's grace, that we should do. He tells Titus, he says, "You be a pattern of good works." Look at this book and look at some of the references to this. Look at Titus chapter 1, verse 16. He talks about the gainsayers that we talked about earlier in this series, those who stand in opposition and contradict the Word of God. He says, "They profess to know God, but in works," what does it say they do? "They deny Him." They reject him, being abominable, being disobedient, and being disqualified or disapproved for every good work. In other words, it doesn't come from them. Good works don't come from them, but they don't even know God. Look at chapter 2, verse 7, where it says, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. Look at verse 14. It says, Christ, our Savior, gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. To have a zeal, an ardor, a burning desire to do those good works that God has called us to do. That's important. So Titus points it out. See, he's speaking to believers. He's speaking to believers here in these words, and so we can see that. It's an interesting expression there. He's his own special people. We'll talk about this later, but in the King James, it uses the word peculiar. A peculiar people. Now, it doesn't mean odd or strange. It means a people that you have chosen for your own possession. Your own special people. In the Old Testament, which people was that? That was Israel. Today? What does this verse right here say? We are. We, as members of the church, the body of Christ, believers in this dispensation, whether Jew or Gentile, we are his own special people. We are to have a zeal for good works. Look at chapter 3. Look at verse 8. This is a faithful saying, he says, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. Maintain good works. And he repeats the same idea down in verse 14. Let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. So works, good works, it's important for us and should be seen in our lives. That's one of the things that a local church does, I believe, is there are good works that are done by the people in that church. There's an outreach from that church of good things and beneficial things for other people, for believers and for unbelievers as well, as we reach out to the lost. So he says, Titus, you show yourself, you demonstrate yourself to be a pattern of good works. Now, as a young man, he's to do that so that other young men could look at him and see this is what a young man, a young Christian man should do, and this is how he should live his life. But the other thing I think here is we see that Titus was a pastor. And I think this shows the importance of a pastor being a model and a pattern for this as well. A pastor, I think, has a special responsibility to stand before his congregation as a leader and as an example. Look at one passage with me in Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 3. This is where we find requirements that Paul gives to Timothy in selecting elders or bishops for leadership in the church. And he says, verse 4 gives one of the descriptions. He says, it must be one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? So he goes back and looks at the example of what a pastor should be in his home, as a husband and as a father. It says he should rule well his own house, or his own home. The word rule literally means to stand before. Now, certainly that carries the idea of standing before as a leader, someone who's placed in front. You're in a position of leadership, you're in a position of authority, you preside, you rule, you lead others. A husband, father, leads his family, stands before them to lead and to rule in the home, and so forth, and to make godly decisions, and that's important. But I think that word standing before carries a different idea as well. I think it carries an additional idea that you be an example. You're standing before them. Not just to lead or rule, but to be an example for them to follow. Now, same thing is true, then you turn it into that man who can rule his own house well. Maybe he's qualified to rule and take care of the church of God and stand before them. A bishop, a pastor, must do this first in regard to his own family. And then he's fit to stand before a church and to rule and to lead and be an example to them. And that's what he's telling Titus. You be an example. Good works. The word good there is it's the more specialized word for good. There's one word, agathos, the Greek word agathos, where we get our name Agatha. If you're named Agatha, you've got a good name. But it just means good in general, what's beneficial to others. The word that's used here is a word that has a little bit deeper meaning. It means something that's beautiful, something that is excellent, something that is honorable, something that is virtuous. That's the type of works we're talking about, those that are beautiful, excellent, wonderful works. That's the type of pattern or example, the life of a godly pastor, the life of a godly young man, that's what it should be, an example, a pattern of good works. Go back with me to Titus. In verse after that, he tells them, and let's go to the doctrine. And again, as a pastor, that's one of the key aspects of a pastor's responsibility is teaching the Word of God. And so he says, in doctrine, in your teaching of God's Word, you are to show these characteristics. And there's three of them that are given. The first one, he says, you're to show integrity. Integrity. The King James has the word, I think, uncorruptness, something like that. Is that right? Uncorruptness. It means not thoroughly rotten. And literally what it means, not thoroughly rotten, not thoroughly corrupted. In other words, it means pure. You live a life that's pure, yes, but your doctrine is to be pure. In other words, there's to be no error in what you teach, to make sure that you teach in accordance with the truth of God's Word. There's to be no corruption in what is taught. And corruption can come from different ways. I mean, sometimes it's due to a failure to study the Scriptures. There are oftentimes I've got up in the pulpit and I feel really bad about it, but I feel like I'm not prepared like I should be. We need to spend that time. You have to spend time in the Scripture studying and preparing, being ready to give forth the Word of God so that you know it and can communicate it. Sometimes it's a failure to rightly divide the Word of truth. There are pastors who think that they're doing the right thing and teaching the right thing, but they fail to rightly divide the Word of truth. And sometimes they get things mixed up or they combine things that shouldn't be together. They combine God's plan and purpose for His earthly people Israel with His plan and purpose for the church, the body of Christ, and see no difference between the two. And you've got issues and errors that way. Paul, when he wrote to Timothy, talked about two who strayed, who are erred concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection was already over, already passed. Well, that was error. That's corruption in their teaching. What they taught was wrong because they failed to rightly divide the word of truth. Sometimes the corruption in doctrine or teaching is because of deceitfulness. And there are pastors, there are teachers and so forth, evangelists, who do this as well. They're deceitful to support their own agenda, to gain a following, to gain money, look at an example. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul was accused of this himself. He was accused of being a false apostle because he wasn't one of the 12. They did not like his message because it was a message of pure grace, that we're not under the law. You don't have to be circumcised. So the unbelieving Jews certainly didn't like that. He was always having to defend his apostleship, in particular to the Corinthians. Corinthians were so spiritually weak, so carnal, so young in the faith, babes in Christ, that they would listen to anything sometimes. And so Paul would often have to defend himself in writing to them. So look at verse 1. He says, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, he says, we do not lose heart. We don't become discouraged. We don't cave in. But look at verse 2, 2 Corinthians 4, 2. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame or dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. He makes sure, he says, our ministry is not one of hidden things, of shameful things. It's not one of dishonesty. It's not walking in craftiness or deceit. It's not handling the word of God deceitfully. He says, well, our focus is this, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience and doing so in the sight of God. Manifesting the truth. That should be what a pastor does. That's what young men who are involved in the ministry of the Word, that's what should be key on their mind. When you teach, when you share the Word with others, make sure that your message is one of integrity, that your motive for teaching is the right motive, that you want to honor the Lord, that you want to give forth the truth of God's Word to help others. Going back to Titus, the second thing he says is your doctrine is to not only be one of integrity, and corruption, but also he says it is to be reverence. It is to show reverence. The King James uses the word gravity. It's the same word we saw back in verse 2 when it tells the old men that they are to be reverent, are grave. It's the idea of that word is to have a sense of gravity, a sense of seriousness, a sense of dignity. And that arises from having a fear of God or a reverence for God. So that's why those two words are put them together. This is, again, another example of the Greek language. It's very difficult to do a word-for-word translation of the Greek language because some of the Greek words are so rich. Here's one example of one. It carries the idea of gravity and seriousness, but it arises out of a reverence for God. And so you'll see different translations focus on different aspects of it. I don't think either one of them is wrong. It's just that we see both brought out in those things. The teaching of God's Word is not to be taken lightly. I think sometimes people do that. I've done that in the past in my ministry. There have been times when I have kind of gone through the motions of it, you know, and not put in the time and effort and so forth. Maybe it's because something happened that week, or I don't know what it was. There are no excuses for it. There are absolutely no excuses for it. We ought to have a sense of seriousness about what we do, especially in the teaching of God's Word. Look at James chapter 1 for just a second. James writes to these Jewish believers who were from the 12 different tribes. And this is what he gives. He said, look at verse 1. And this is an interesting statement. He says, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers. Now, I've kind of stressed that all of us are teachers. And that's true in a way. But here I think he's talking about teachers in probably, you know, the capacity of a local church or something like that. So, but he says, let not many of you become teachers. Now, why would he say that? He says, knowing that we who are teachers shall receive a stricter judgment. You're going to stand before somebody and teach them the Word of God. Or even if you're going to sit down with your neighbor and teach them the Word of God, or a family member and teach them the Word of God, do you think God's going to look at that carefully, of what you do and how you do it in regard to judgment of that work? Sure he is. Because what are we talking about? We're talking about eternal issues, are we not? We're talking about, you're dealing with the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is literally a matter of life and death. Okay? Spiritual life and death. Is someone going to live for eternally, or is someone going to be spiritually dead forevermore? That's eternal issues. That's an important thing. You better make sure, if you're teaching the Word of God, that you get that right. There are many today who are teaching a gospel which is not right, which is a gospel that will lead people astray and keep them dead in trespasses and sins because they're not given a clear presentation of that message. We need to make sure that we do that. We're dealing with the truth of God's Word. We're dealing with the Word of God. We're dealing with the will of God for man. We better make sure we get that right. Now, I don't claim that everything I teach is absolutely right. I'm sure that there are things that I teach that are wrong. But I try the best of my ability and that God has given me to make sure that I preach something that's true and teach something that's true. Because, you know, it impacts people's lives. It impacts people's lives and it reflects upon the Lord. Look at Ephesians chapter 3. Excuse me, chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. This is talking about the gifts that Jesus Christ gave to the church. And he talks about the list in verse 11. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors and teachers, or teaching pastors. Why did he give these gifts to the church? Now, verse 12 says, for the equipping of the saints. Okay, for the equipping of the saints. When you teach the Word of God, you are helping equip the saints to do the work of the ministry and to do the work of edifying or building up the body of Christ. Now, look at verse 13. Until we all as believers come to the unity of the faith, the oneness of the faith. And he says, and of the knowledge, the full further knowledge of the Son of God, he says, to a perfect man. And that word perfect means mature, full-grown, believing man, to a perfect man. And what's the measure of that? To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We ask this question. We think on this earth, as we live here upon this earth, are we going to ever measure up to that standard? No. So we're always going to be what? We hope that we're always going to be growing. And we grow when we're taught the Word of God. Now, this idea of gravity or seriousness or reverence in teaching does not mean that you're long-faced at all time when you're teaching the Word of God. There's a place for humor, I think. There's a place for wit in presenting the Word of God. There's nothing like that. God has a sense of humor. I believe that, you know. And there are certainly cause for rejoicing when we study the Scriptures. And not everything is negative, you know, sad, serious. I mean, we read the Scriptures, oftentimes we find things that are great rejoicing. We understand the blessed hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. What does that bring? That brings joy, does it not? That brings hope. That brings confidence in what God has promised us. So certainly that's there. But we have to be very careful that we're not flippant or casual in the presentation of God's Word, because it is a serious thing. The teaching of the Word is serious. The third thing that Paul gives to Titus, he says, in doctrine showing not only integrity and reverence or gravity, but also, he says, incorruptibility. Now, I won't spend much time on that. The King James has the word sincerity. It's a very, very similar word as translated integrity back in the first one that listed. The meaning is something that's not decaying. something that is incorruptible, something that is genuine. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 for just a second. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And go down with me to verse 12. He says, our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity. This is the idea, godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God and more abundantly toward you. Notice, godly sincerity, simplicity and godly sincerity was a, you know, that was, those were characteristic of his ministry. Any time we're teaching the Word of God, that should be the case. It's incorruptible. It's not decaying. It's not corruptible. It's very genuine and sincere. Go back with me to Titus 1. Let's look at verse 8. The last thing he says is this. Sound speech, he says, that cannot be condemned. The word sound is that same word we've talked about with sound doctrine. It means healthy, life-giving, where we get the English word hygiene comes from that. It is doctrine that is safe. Safe and sound. Luke chapter 15, verse 27, talked about a man who was made safe and sound. Okay, that's the idea of this doctrine. The word speech means the words that you speak, the words that you use to give forth the message, the words that you use in teaching the Word of God. They are to be sound words, sound doctrine. Now, again, sound doctrine, sound speech certainly speaks about teaching the Scriptures. So that's the focus of what we teach, is the Scriptures. We don't teach philosophy. We don't teach our own ideas of life. We don't teach creeds. We don't teach doctrinal statements. We teach the Word of God, all Scripture. But we teach it from a dispensational viewpoint. Rightly dividing the Word of Truth is very important if we're going to understand the Word. And in particular, we have been given a message from Paul for this particular age we're living in. We're living in the dispensation of grace. The steward of this dispensation, Paul, has been given a message that unveils that and fully unlocks the truth for this age, and that's the truth of the mystery. So that sound speech is going to include a recognition of Paul's distinct ministry and apostleship and message. But in all cases, the teaching that we put forth, that the words that we use must be those which cannot be condemned. Now, this is a complicated word. It has like two or three Greek words put together in one. But it basically means that that you are not able to find fault easily. It's the very idea of unblameable. The same idea as unblameable. That that nobody can take note against you. Nobody is able to find something within you or within your speech or within your presentation of the Word that they can lay blame to or cause shame to or find fault with. That's the idea. You want speech that people cannot take apart. And if it's true to the Word of God, then they won't. They can't. I mean, they can attack the Word of God. They can always do that. I'm not saying they can't do that. But it's not your speech that they're doing. They're attacking the Word itself. You want to make sure that your speech is in line with the Word of God. That when you look, you know, at what you've said and how you've said it, that it fits in with exactly what God's Word says. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul talks about his ministry in Thessalonica. A ministry that was very, very effective in reaching those saints, even though he was not with them very long. But he says in verse 4, and I think here's the key verse. He says, as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. And that's really what God does. God entrusts us with His gospel message. God chooses to use us. I don't know why, but He chooses to use us. Even though we're weak and sinful and absolutely and totally dependent upon Him, He chooses to use us as His vessels of service. That He will plead with others through us to be reconciled to God. That He would use us to teach others the Word of God. So Paul says, we've been entrusted. As we have been approved to be entrusted with the gospel, he says, even so we speak. That's how we speak. I realize that this is not my message, this is God's. That He's entrusted it to my care, and I'm going to be very careful with how I present it. The sound, speech, and words that I use will be that. So he says, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, who tests our hearts. In teaching the Word of God, we don't do it to please men. If we did, we wouldn't do them any good. What's the first thing that people need to hear? That they're sinners. Do they like it? No, they will not be pleased with that. But that's what they need to hear. You want to help them, you give them the truth. You know, and you can't give it in such a way that you say, you're a sinner, and I'm not. And it's not true. You are a sinner. We're sinners. So we have to be humble in doing it. But they need to hear that message. They need to hear that there's only one way for you to be saved. There's only one way for you to heaven. I don't like that either. That seems awfully narrow-minded. Yes, it is. Okay? God is narrow-minded in regard to that issue. There is only one way. Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So they're not going to like it, but he says, we do it not to please them. We do it to please God. He's the one who tests our hearts. He's the one who entrusted us with the gospel. So, now why is this important? Going back to Titus, look back at verse 8 again. He says, sound speech that cannot be condemned in order that one who is an opponent, one who stands in opposition to God, in opposition to His Word, who is a gainsayer, that they may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you, that they may be confounded, that you may turn it right back on them. Their opposition, their contradictions, their refuting of the truth of God's Word and of what you're saying, that it gets turned right back on them because they don't have anything negative to say about you. They don't have anything they can find fault with in you. Nothing evil, not even one thing evil to say of you. You know, that the shame turns back on them. It's not shameful to you, but the shame turns back on them. The word evil means that which is wicked, that which is evil, that which is foul. In other words, they can't find flaws in you. Now, I mean, we're not talking about they can't find any flaws in you whatsoever. That would make you sinless, and you're not. Neither am I. Okay? None of us are. But they can't easily find flaws in particular in what you're teaching. So your speech, your words, your doctrine, your demeanor, your behavior, your attitude is above reproach, the idea. Okay? The Word of God cannot be blasphemed. The Word of God should not be blasphemed, I mean, by what we say. Okay, we don't want to be the cause of people blasting the Word of God. They may do it anyway, but we don't want the cause to come from us. We want to look at verse 10. He says, we want they may adorn the doctrine of our God, of God our Savior, in all things. And so that's what we want our lives to be. That's what we want our speech to be. That which cannot be condemned, but which will be instead adorning to the gospel of God. All right. Let's move on to the last section. The last section deals with bondservants, and I'm going to do this kind of briefly. The last part is bondservants. These are slaves, those who were owned by a master. Okay, and oftentimes that they were a part of the household, so that's why he deals with them. They were a part of the household, therefore they were a part of the churches, and so he deals with them and their situation. In our studies in Ephesians and Colossians, we've seen that same thing, and we've always compared the situation here, since there's no slavery in our society today, that we look at the employer-employee relationship. So take it the idea that instead of a bondservant, look at your relationship to your employer. You're an employee. How do we handle that? The other thing we can look at in this is the fact that we are bondservants in one sense. To who? To God. We are bondservants of Jesus Christ. So we have to look at it in that lane as well. So this passage, I think, best fits by looking at sound doctrine to those who are employees. Okay? Look at what he says there in verse 9. He says, let exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters. Now, that's the same word as children obey your parents. In other words, you hear what they say and you do it. To hear under them, their supervision. That's not the same situation for employees because we're not slaves to our employer. If you don't like your job, you can do what? I can leave and quit and go find another job or something like that. So it's not the same thing. But you should be. I think it does carry the idea. You should be respectful and in submission to those who that have hired you to do a job. They have a level of authority. You shouldn't be insubordinate to those who are your employers. If you feel that way, that strongly about it, again, maybe your best option is to quit and go find another job for someone that you can respect. As long as we're not asked to do something that's immoral or unethical and in violation of God's Word. Because we are to be obedient to God first. We ought to obey God rather than men. But if that's not the case, then you're to be submissive, I think, is the idea. You're to be well-pleasing in all things. You're to do the best job you can as an employee. You're being paid a salary to do this work, and so do it to the best of your ability. You should seek to please your employer. It's going to help you with your job situation. It's going to help with pay raises and, you know, money for your family. It's going to help with, possibly advancement and all that. But ultimately, it's just the right thing to do. I mean, you're there serving the Lord in that capacity as an employee, okay? And you're reflecting upon Him. As a Christian, you reflect upon Him, so that's important as well. And you're doing it, ultimately in God's eyes, not with eye of service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. Look at the next statement. He says, not answering back. not literally speaking against, again, the idea of gainsayers, refuting, contradicting, but also carries the idea of talking back. When I was a kid, that was one of my biggest problems as a kid was talking back to my parents. And I got probably more whippings for that than anything, and I deserved every one of them. So that's the idea. You don't talk back to your employer. You know, you're respectful. The idea that you show respect to those in authority over us in the workplace. Not pilfering. What do you think that means? Don't steal. You know, and very the idea is embezzling. Don't steal funds from your company, but also don't steal office supplies, product, company product, time. Oftentimes, employees, how many of you have been guilty probably of stealing time from your employer because you're doing something else at the time, I remember one time I read about the situation they had to take solitaire off from computers and offices because people were spending so much time playing solitaire at their desks, behind closed doors that they weren't getting any work done. So things like that happen. So not pilfering, living honestly and doing that. Showing all good fidelity. That's faithfulness. Demonstrating faithfulness in your behavior. Like the Marine Corps says, always faithful. That's what we are to be in our lives and our service for the Lord. Trustworthy. People that can depend upon us. Like Joseph, Potiphar could depend upon Joseph. Didn't even know what he had. All these attributes are so important because look at the last statement there in verse 10. That they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. We want to adorn the doctrine of God. What that word adorn means is basically that it's the word that's used there is the word cosmos. Okay, it speaks about the world. The world that we live in is a place that is adorned by God. It's ordered. It's ordered. It's beautiful. God's creation is beautiful. Even if it's been marred by sin, it's still a beautiful world that we live in. And it's the word we get our word cosmetics. Women use cosmetics. Men use cosmetics to make themselves appear orderly and beautiful. In other words, to adorn themselves so that they're seen in the best light, so that they're attractive, they're embellished with honor. That's what we want to do to the Word of God and the doctrine of God. We want to embellish it with honor. We want to present it in such a way that it is put forth in its best light, that it's attractive to others, because we want people to listen to it and hear it. So you can do that even in the workplace. So as bondservants of Jesus Christ, our faith and obedience to Him will do that very thing. All right, next week we're going to look at the grace of God. We're going to look at the grace of God in three different areas, in time past, in time present, and in time future. So we'll look at that next time as we continue this series in Titus.